Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we consider a further study in this book. As we saw last week, after expounding the riches of the gospel in the first three chapters, Paul turns a corner and now he says, "Therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, worthy of the gospel." And he begins by encouraging us to be completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And after emphasizing oneness, we come to this passage beginning in verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men.' What does 'he ascended' mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." This is the reading of God's Word. Well, now as our children... "There is one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The Apostle Paul, with these words, wants us to know in no uncertain terms that the Church of Jesus Christ is one. We are unified because there is one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. The Church is the one family of the one God. And this is what the gospel does, you see. It reconciles estranged and alienated sinners into a new and glorious relationship with God and with one another. God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, unites what sin had separated. And unity, therefore, is one of the fundamental marks of the church as the people of God. Now, Paul says in Galatians 2:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 12:12, "The body is a unit, for we were all baptized in one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink." Or Romans 12:5, "We who are many form one body." And don't you see, Paul says, the unity of the body, of Christ is a fact. It's a given, because it is given by God himself. And in one sense, you didn't do anything to create it. You can't do anything to destroy it. It's like the unity of a biological family. You are one family, whether you like it or not, whether you act like it or not. And so in the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are stuck with one another. And we're going to be stuck with one another for eternity. So get used to it. And that realization, I think, is sometimes one of the hurdles that people have to overcome when they think about becoming a Christian. Now, I remember as a teenager how I had to struggle with that. I knew that if I became a Christian, I would have to identify with those slightly unusual religious folks who actually talked to God and carried Bibles around with them. I would become a part of their family. And it took a while before I was willing to take that step of identification. Jesus I liked, it was the Christians I wasn't quite sure about. And only after I got to know some Christians who were real people, who had a joy and contentment about life that was attractive, it was only then that I began to take the gospel message seriously. And so in our evangelism, I think we have to realize this psychological dimension of the conversion process. Generally, the first step in evangelism is simply letting unbelievers get to know us. And in expressing the love of Christ, we help them to overcome some of the negative stereotypes that they may bring with them so that they might be willing to identify with our family as followers of Christ. For as those united to Christ by faith, we form one body. But in our passage this morning, Paul wants to make it very clear that unity is not the same as uniformity. We're not all the same. And Paul would have us know in our passage this morning that the diversity among us is Christ's doing. We are one body, he says, but in verse 7, to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now grace, to be clear here, grace in this context is not the saving grace of the gospel. That grace that comes to each person who puts their faith in Christ, that gift of salvation that comes through faith, and not by our good deeds. He's not talking about saving grace here. He's talking about serving grace. The grace that Paul refers to here is the particular way Christ, by the Spirit, equips and empowers each believer to serve in his body. And elsewhere, Paul calls what results from this grace a spiritual gift. In the Greek, the word is a charisma. Charisma. And that's why those groups that place special emphasis on these spiritual gifts, and especially the more miraculous ones, are commonly called charismatics. Charismatics. But if you believe the Bible, you should believe that God gives spiritual gift or spiritual gifts to every believer. In that sense, we should all be charismatics. And there are five places in the New Testament where these spiritual gifts are mentioned, in addition to this passage. In Ephesians 4, there's a passage in 1 Peter 4, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians, twice in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in Romans 12. And some 20 different spiritual gifts are mentioned. Each list is slightly different. No single gift occurs in all of the lists, and 13 of the gifts occur in only one of the lists. All of which leads me to believe that none of the lists, not even all the lists together, is an exhaustive catalog of spiritual gifts. Now, each list is selective, giving examples of the gifts. It's not neatly systematized. In 1 Corinthians 12, for example, Paul mentions this word or message of knowledge, gifts of healing, miraculous power, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, all of which sound rather spectacular. But he also includes the more mundane. His list of the gifted includes teachers, those who show mercy and help others in need, and those with gifts of administration. Now, it's interesting, too, that the individual gifts are never defined, so we can't be sure exactly what they mean. And I'm always a little skeptical of people who think they do know exactly what they mean. So what, then, is a spiritual gift? Well, I'd say, basically, a spiritual gift is anything that helps the body of Christ to grow. And the body grows, as we'll see, whenever it displays Christ, whenever it becomes more like Christ. And that's what edification, that's what spiritual maturity is all about. So I like J.I. Packer's definition when he says, our exercise of spiritual gifts is nothing more nor less than Christ himself ministering through his body, to the Father, and to all mankind. From heaven, Christ uses Christians as his mouth, his hands, his feet, even his smile. It is through us, his people, that he speaks and acts, meets, loves, and saves here and now in this world. And so a spiritual gift is simply a way in which Christ, by the Spirit, equips and empowers you to do his work. And here and elsewhere, Paul insists that every believer is equipped in some way to serve. To each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, in our passage this morning, the gifts that Paul mentions are people rather than simply abilities or skills. They are people who perform certain functions. Verse 11, it was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists,
and pastors and teachers. Christ has given different people to his church. Now, it's significant here that all these are ministers of the word in some sense, through whom the gospel is revealed, it's declared, and it's taught. And these people provide the foundation and the environment, the context in the church for others to perform their functions well. Now, the first two listed, in fact, are very foundational. Paul has already spoken twice in this letter of the foundational role of apostles and prophets. They are the ones to whom the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. Chapter 3, verse 5. They are the ones on which God's family is built, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Chapter 2, verse 20. Which leads me to believe that the apostles Paul is referring to here are those original witnesses of Christ's resurrection who were especially sent out by Christ to testify about him, which included the 11 disciples of the Gospels, Paul, and perhaps a few others. And the prophets were those who were associated with the apostles in the early days, who were especially gifted by the Spirit to expound this gospel message. And so that apostolic prophetic revelation is the foundation of the church. And for us, that foundational revelation is found in this book, the New Testament. This is our foundation of gospel truth. And on this foundation, those gifted as evangelists work to spread the gospel. They are, in a sense, the church planters. And then the final gifts mentioned, the pastors and teachers, built up those who were evangelized. They are, in a sense, the church sustainers and nurturers. Now, this last category is interesting in that the two functions, pastor and teacher, are closely linked grammatically. In fact, they share the same Greek article, suggesting that though they may not necessarily be synonymous roles, they are certainly overlapping. In other words, you can't be a Christian teacher in the church without a pastoral intent, and you can't be a pastor without also teaching. Now, it's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament where the term pastor, literally shepherd, is used for a leader in the church. But the verb form is found elsewhere, where it has the connotation of overseeing, caring for, protecting, nourishing God's people. And so Paul says to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Or Peter says to his fellow elders, "Shepherd God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." And one of the central ways in which a pastor shepherds the flock of God is through the faithful teaching of the Word of God, always pointing people to the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. Now let me return to the first main point here, the unity of the church is not uniformity. The church has a Christ-created diversity. Verse 7, to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The various gifts to the church in all their diversity come from Christ himself. And Paul says here, they're the result of his triumphant victory on the cross. And to illustrate this, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. And we read from an earlier part of that psalm earlier. This comes from the later part in verse 8 where he says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And this is military imagery. It's the imagery of a conquering king leading captives in a triumphal parade of celebration and then distributing the plunder he had gained from his victory to his people. And in Psalm 68, this image is used of the Lord, Yahweh, who triumphs over his enemies, ascending Mount Zion with enemies in tow. And here Paul applies this to Christ. He's the victor. He says it in Colossians chapter 2. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And earlier in this letter, he had said that God raised Christ from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. You see, as a result of his victory over the forces of evil on the cross, Christ ascends to his place of highest honor. And then he distributes the plunder, the gifts, to his people. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And see, here Paul wants to emphasize that it was Christ himself who gave these diverse gifts to the church. The same one who ascended also descended to the lower regions of the earth. Now, some have thought that this refers to some descent into hell after Jesus' death and before his resurrection. But I don't think that there's anything here or in the rest of the New Testament, for that matter, to support that. This is just a reference to his descent from heaven to earth. And though most think that this refers to his incarnation, I think a good case can be made that it refers to his descent through the Spirit at Pentecost and beyond to give these spiritual gifts to his church. In any event, the central point is that these diverse gifts come from the glorious ascended Lord. The diversity of the church is a Christ-created diversity. Now, I think there's something exciting and wondrous about God's diverse design for his church. Now, we probably wouldn't have designed it that way. No, if I had designed it, everybody would be just like me. Slightly left-brained, with a love for books and a passion for Florida Gator football. I mean, that's just the way it would be. But God loves diversity. Devin Kate, in the most recent Cornerstone Connection that you'll be getting this week, if you haven't already, talks about this a bit. You have to read it. You see, when God sends a snowstorm, he makes every snowflake different. I mean, we manufacture ice cubes. And the church is to be a mighty army, but it doesn't mean we all have to have the same haircut and wear the same uniform. The unity and diversity is part of the very nature of God himself. One God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's okay if you want to root for the Michigan Wolverines or something like that. You see, the unity of the church is to be like that of an orchestra. Unity in harmony. All playing from the same score. Though each member may play different notes. Each with different gifts, making his or her own unique contribution to create the beauty of a symphony. Now, it would be easier if everybody was the same. But God didn't intend it to be easier. He wants it to be better. And so he makes us different. So I ask you, do you appreciate the diversity? The fact that we're different, we have different gifts. Which means that we may often look at the same situation from different angles, different perspectives. And that can make things difficult. Let me give you an example of what can easily happen. Say there was a fellow in our church who got involved in some unethical business practices, and he ended up going bankrupt with all the pain and family stress that that involved. Now, how would we respond to this as a church? Well, some with prophetic gifts would immediately want to tell him exactly what God thinks about what he has done. They would be concerned about truth and justice and righteousness. Others with mercy gifts would want to come alongside him and see how he and his family were feeling and what they could do to lift their spirit. Others with teaching gifts would want to instruct him on the proper way to handle his finances and on the godly principles on which to deal with stress. Others with administrative gifts would want to help him set his house in order. They'd want to marshal resources and make a plan for restoration. Those with helping gifts probably wouldn't say anything. They'd just bring him and his family a meal. And those with the gift of faith would want to pray and see God just do a miracle to make everything work for good. Now try to imagine what it would be like if we all got together to talk about what to do at a congregational meeting. It could go on forever. You see how problems can develop even when people involved are seeking to help. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these approaches. In fact, everyone is needed at some stage in the process of recovery and restoration. But the potential for division in the church in this kind of thing is enormous, even when our hearts are pure and we're all trying to do the right thing. So I think appreciating our differences, our Christ-created differences, that's important if we're to live together in love. And let me ask you this. Do you respect the different roles that Christ gives to various people
in the church.
There are some who are given roles of leadership or of teaching. Will you follow their lead? Or do you become jealous of the gifts and roles of others? I confess, I'm convicted of this at times. I mean, there are pastors with gifts that far exceed my own in many areas, pastors whom God uses greatly, and I have to fight the sin of being green with envy. I have to appreciate, I have to be content with the particular gifts that God may have given me to serve in His body and not crave gifts that He hasn't chosen to give to me. That's appreciation of the fact that all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, Paul says, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. We're to appreciate that the church has a Christ-created diversity to each one. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. But what's the purpose of this diversity? This Christ-created diversity is to work together to create a Christ-centered unity. Look at verses 11 to 13. It was He, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what's your model of the church? Is the church like a bus with the pastor as the driver who takes people where they want to go or perhaps tells them where to get off? Is the church like a house with the pastor as the hard-working homemaker who does all the housework, all the cooking, all the cleaning, while everyone comes in from time to time to enjoy a home-cooked meal? Paul gives us a very different picture here. You see it. He gives us a model of the church that I liken to that of a cathedral. A cathedral, not a cold, dark, damp building, empty except for a few browsing tourists taking pictures. No, the church is like a medieval cathedral in the making. The kind of thing that took decades, if not centuries, to create. It was a building project that captures the imagination, becomes the focus of the minds and spirits of an entire community. A community in which every member, often at great personal sacrifice, participates with all the gifts God has given to create a work of art fit for the worship of their Creator and their Redeemer. That's the model of the church, what we see here. In the church, God is building a glorious temple, a temple which demonstrates His presence in the world. It's a new temple. It's far more glorious than Solomon's temple. For this is a temple not made of bricks and mortar, but of people. People that He has gifted so that each has something unique and significant to contribute to the whole. Every member is to be a laborer in this divine building project. Every member is to be a minister. Now, certainly in verse 11, Paul does single out apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers as particular gifts to the church. They have a fundamental role. They're all concerned with the proclamation of God's word. And hence, they are ministers of the word in a special sense, gifted for a special purpose. They are to prepare God's people. They are to see that gospel truth permeates this community as pastors, teachers, and to prepare God's people, especially by shaping their thinking with gospel truth so that they may begin to share the very mind of Christ, so that they, when they exercise their spiritual gifts, they'll be doing it according to the ways of Christ, according to the gospel in a way that is worthy of the gospel. But it's a sad misunderstanding to think that these alone are the real ministers, as if the work of ministry is performed by them alone. No, unfortunately, it's a misunderstanding that can only be reinforced by calling the pastor the church's minister. No, look at verse 7. To each grace has been given, and this grace is to be exercised by each. These ministers of the word in verse 11 are to prepare God's people to utilize that grace given to each for the common good, for ministry and service toward all so that the body of Christ may be built up as each part does its work. Every believer is a builder. Every member is a minister. And this is a fundamental notion, Paul's view of the church, and it must be fundamental, our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of this great family of God that he's creating. And the building we are to build, this great temple of the Lord, this glorious cathedral, what's it supposed to look like? Well, it's of course a common practice of architects to build a scale model of their design, a model that gives the builders a clear conception of what they're aiming for. And in a sense, God has done just that. If the church is to see its goal, it must look at its source, Jesus Christ. The church's identity is found in Christ from first to last. Pastors and teachers are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, Jesus himself is the scale model of what the church is to be. Verse 15, in all things, in every respect, the church is to grow up into him, toward him. He's the church's perfect standard. His character is that perfect plumb line which must judge the position of each and every brick. Just as each Christian is to be a disciple of his master, learning from him, following him, imitating him in every way, so the church too is to be a corporate expression of Christ on earth. Notice he says here, until we all reach unity in the faith. See, we're in this together. Together we grow like Christ. So the Christian life is not just in some individual race. We're much more like a mountain climbing expedition. We're roped together. Success comes when we all reach the summit. An individual discipling, one-on-one, that's important, that's helpful. But the fact remains, no one person has all the gifts that you need to grow to full maturity in Christ. And that's why discipleship works best within a community. This Christ-created diversity serves to bring us into a Christ-centered unity, a unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We become mature. Literally, we become a mature man, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, to make this point clear, Paul contrasts our desire of maturity with the immaturity of children. He says, then we will not be like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now, it's true that children are often held up as examples for the Christians of Jesus in the Gospels. But here, the issue is not the humility of children, but their gullibility. I think of a child's experience we remember well as parents. Children watching television, say on a Saturday morning, persuaded by each and every advertisement that toy, that video game is just the one they cannot live without. Or better perhaps think of teenagers, carried away by every passing fad, whether it be clothes or hairstyle or heroes or jargon. They got to know what's in, what's out. Tossed here and there like a ship without a rudder, driven aimlessly by the shifting winds of our culture. Now, why does that happen? Because they're not really sure who they are. They're seeking an identity. That identity is not yet grounded. They've not yet established a solid view of the world and their own place in it. And it's in contrast to that instability that Paul speaks of maturity. He defines maturity as a stability in the truth, a stability that is able to resist passing fads, a stability that's able to see through deception. We're not to be infants, but mature men and women forming a mature church, a church solidly grounded in God's truth, a church able to discern those areas in which we are being held captive to our own culture and not to Christ. And that's why Paul here stresses the importance of speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Now, I don't think Paul is just saying here that your frankness must be tempered by tact. In other words, he's not simply saying that be gracious when you tell somebody he's got bad breath. No, this isn't either. It's not talking about some inherent tension between truth and love, as if you have to balance them off against one another. Sometimes you hear this. A church can be seen either as strong on biblical teaching or strong on Christian fellowship and love, but not both. No, truth and love can't be played off with one another as if they were rivals. For the truth is, there is no Christian truth which is not also rooted and grounded in love. And love is the supreme test of one's adherence to the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is reminding us here that truth and love are inseparably bound. The church must speak the truth, and the church must embody the love of which the truth speaks. Neither can be credible or Christian without the other. And the truth that Paul is especially referring to here, it's God's truth. The truth of the gospel in all its fullness. That's what we need to be speaking to one another. And it's not just the pastor who does this. We all need to do it. We're speaking the gospel to one another when we speak words of encouragement, words of hope, words of affirmation, words of correction, words of warning, even words of rebuke, all of which reflect the gospel and God's desire for our lives, all of which are spoken in the context of a community of love and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance of each other as fellow sinners in need of God's grace. Speaking the truth in love. You see, that's what discipleship is all about. So please don't think of spiritual gifts as some isolated categories that you either have or you don't have, like brown eyes or blonde hair. I think they're much more like aptitudes that need to be developed. So don't say, for example, I just don't have the gift of evangelism, so I never need to talk to an unbeliever about Jesus. That's like saying, you know, I just don't have the gift of mercy, so I don't need to be merciful to anybody. No, we're all to speak the truth in love, whether we're gifted as a pastor or teacher or evangelist or not. And if we do that, both formally in worship, Sunday school classes, community groups, whatever, or informally around a cup of coffee or to our fellow believers or to a non-Christian neighbor across the way, then we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, being joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now again, for this to happen, we have to be connected to one another, like joints and ligaments in a human body. For it's through our connection to one another that Christ's life flows through us to one another, and the body grows and builds itself up in love. So in the church, Christ creates diversity through the various gifts that He gives, but that diversity is meant to serve unity as those gifts work together to bring maturity to the body so that we grow together to become more like Christ. And Jesus Christ is really the center of everything that Paul has said here about the church. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's Christ that comes all the way through. Christ is the Lord. He's the conquering King who ascended higher than all the heavens, leading captives in His train and giving gifts to His people. He is our head, our master, our sovereign Lord. And only as we submit to His rule will we grow to become like Him. He is our Lord. He is our source. It is from Him that the life, the energy of the body flows, giving nourishment, enabling it to grow and mature. Only as we are connected to Him can we expect any progress. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our source. Christ is our means. It's only when we're speaking about Him in His grace and truth in the gospel that we can escape being tossed about like a rowboat in the storm and the sea and the tumultuous culture in which we live. Christ is our means and Christ is our goal. Jesus, who revealed all grace and truth, is now to be embodied on this earth in a new community of grace and truth. A community that reflects Christ. A community that points people to Christ. A community that brings honor to Christ. So I pray, oh, that Christ Himself will make us as a church into this magnificent orchestra over which He is the conductor, to which He provides the musical score, with which He endows the gifts of musical talent, so that we can sound forth with a magnificent symphony in a concert that reflects His own beauty to His own glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.